what we feel toward injustice and what we do about what we feel toward injustice is a good way to take our spiritual temperature or check our spiritual pulse. What we feel toward injustice and what we do about what we feel toward injustice or things that are wrong is a good way to take our spiritual temperature or check our spiritual pulse. I wonder, over this last week, what did you feel when you watched the video of George Floyd being pinned down to the ground and suffocated to death on a street in Minneapolis? What did you feel? What did you feel the last weeks or months when you watched, if you watched, the video of Ahmaud Arbery shot at point-blank range on a quiet street in Georgia? What did you feel about these men being unnecessarily killed on the streets? I don't think you must go and watch these videos, by the way. But if you did see them, what did you feel as you watched? Or if you've heard or read about these stories, what did you feel about what happened? Many of us are quick to assume the worst about someone like George Floyd. We might think that he must have been a really bad guy if he was treated that way by that police officer. But appearances, of course, can be deceiving. Just this morning, I found an article that Christianity Today ran yesterday titled, "George Floyd Left a Gospel Legacy in Houston." You can find it on ChristianityToday.com. George Floyd Left a Gospel Legacy in Houston. It talks about Floyd's work in Houston's Third Ward, one of the most dangerous parts of Houston. His work there to engage young men with the gospel of Jesus Christ and to help them choose Jesus over the streets. A pastor who was involved with that work in the Third Ward, who knew George Floyd well, Pastor Patrick Guolo, said, quote, "George Floyd was a person of peace sent from the Lord that helped the gospel go forward in a place that I never lived in. The platform for us to reach that neighborhood and the hundreds of people we reached through that time and up to now was built on the backs of people like Floyd." I loved reading this story of Floyd's ministry and the legacy he leaves behind at the Third Ward in Houston. But as I finished the story, the Lord convicted me. Why did my sadness and anger at what happened to George deepen because I found out he was a good guy? Pastor Nguolo said it this way. He summarized well what the Lord was impressing on me. He said, quote, "The fact that you have to build a narrative for a man to be loved and given justice is repulsive to me. Even if he was a capital criminal, he deserved to be treated as someone created in God's image." End quote. In other words, the fact that George Floyd was a human, not the fact that he was a Christian, is why we should care and grieve what happened to him. John Mark Yates, a professor at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, former professor of mine over at Southwestern Seminary, commenting on Ahmaud Arbery's death from earlier this year, said it this way. "The entire scriptures uphold a fundamental truth. Humanity is formed in the image of God. That very nature as image bearers brings us to a place where life is valued from conception to grave. There is no person who is less than or unworthy. The entire moral code of scripture is built from the standpoint of honoring God and therefore honoring one another who are made in the image of God." End quote. So again, it's because George Floyd and Ahmaud Arbery are humans made in the image of God, not just that they were Christians or good guys or whatever, that we should grieve and care about what happened to them. So again, my question that I started with for you to consider is, what did you feel when you saw or learned or heard of their deaths? Maybe a better question would be to ask, did you feel anything at all? Did you feel anything at all? Our world and our culture is so broken. It doesn't take the death of these two African American men to tell us that. We lose almost 1 million babies a year in our country alone through abortion. Women and children are sexually abused in homes across our country and the world. Of course, there's the global pandemic that's been created by the coronavirus. There are millions of people who are dying and going to hell because they've never even heard the gospel. This world is broken and fallen in sin and under the curse of sin. And the question I'm trying to get you to reckon with is, do you feel anything about that? Do you grieve these things or politicize them? Even now, some of you may be thinking that I'm just being political by bringing these things up. Grieving something that is wrong is part of what it means to be human, not part of politics. Have we become so comfortable in the cocoon of our comforts that we feel nothing about what's going on in the world? We feel nothing about what went on a street in Minneapolis this week? Why do we choose to tune out instead of tune in to what's going on? Why do we quickly change the channel or keep scrolling? Because we've heard this story before and they're all the same and they don't seem to really capture our hearts. Why do we shut our eyes and our ears to what's happening in Minneapolis or Georgia or at Planned Parenthood clinics across our country or brothels around the world and in countries where Christians are being killed? Why do we close our eyes and our ears to these things? Why do we ignore these things? And lest we just focus on all these things outside of us, what about what's inside of us? Why do we close our eyes and our ears to what's going on inside of us? Why are we so quick to see someone else's pride and condemn it, but not our own? Why do we downplay our anger and lust and greed and prayerlessness? Why do we just quickly and quietly dismiss these things as no big deal? Why do we prefer to not deal with what's really going on in our world and in our lives? And is there anyone who can save us from our carelessness? Our personal and cultural plight aren't new. The people of God have always lived in a world of injustice, and the people of God have always struggled with a sense of carelessness to what's going on around them. And God has always been faithful to provide what His people need right when they need it and in ways inexplicable apart from His divine providence. That's what we've seen so far in the book of Esther. That's what we're going to see yet again in Esther chapter 4. We've seen a severe injustice that has been decreed against the Jews, chapter 3. Haman the Agagite bribed King Ahasuerus to slaughter the Jews, all while the Jewish Queen Esther appears to remain ignorant to what's happening. Yet nonetheless, as we'll see in this week and the weeks to come, the Lord's plan to provide justice for His people through a mediator was already in the works as these events were unfolding. We aren't living in strange times unnecessarily. The injustice of the world that we currently see and the carelessness of people and us is as old as time. We learn this and we see this in Esther chapter 4. In Esther chapter 4, I hope you've found your way there. Esther chapter 4 is our text for today. Esther chapter 4, we're going to see Mordecai grieve in verses 1 through 3. We're going to see Esther's dilemma in verses 4 through 11. We're going to see Esther's decision in verses 12 through 17. So Mordecai's grief, Esther's dilemma and Esther's decision. That's where we're going. Let's begin. Verses 1 through 3, Mordecai's grief. Esther chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Verses 1 through 3, we see Mordecai's grief over the injustice of Haman's plot to kill the Jews. Mordecai's grief may appear excessive, but it was actually perfectly normal for Jews and even non-Jews at that time. And we could actually stand to learn something from the way people grieved back then in the Bible. When people were hurting, instead of telling everyone they were fine and trying to maintain a stoic image of strength, they wailed and cried and changed their appearance. Mordecai, like so many like him in Scripture, was honest about his pain. So he goes out into the streets crying and lamenting and wailing what had happened. Verse 2 says that Mordecai's grief wasn't welcomed in the palace. The king preferred to be around happy people, not sad people. The king preferred to live in the pretend world of luxury and opulence where suffering or sufferers were not allowed. So Mordecai has to stay at the gate. Verse 3 says that Mordecai's behavior is imitated by Jews across the empire. This is from Ethiopia to India. Jews across the known world are doing what Mordecai is doing. They're responding as any of us would respond or should respond when we realize that a decree of judgment has been pronounced against us. What's so interesting, though, about all this is that the one person who could do something about what's been decreed against the Jews seems to be totally ignorant about what's going on. Mordecai is weeping and wailing outside the city walls. Esther is living in the cocoon of comfort in the palace. Mordecai is covering himself with ashes. Esther is getting a mani and a pedi. Esther seems oblivious to what's going on. But she won't remain in ignorance for long. She's about to learn about Haman's genocidal plot, and she's about to be faced with a dilemma of her own. That's what we see next in verses 4 through 11, Esther's dilemma. Verses 4 through 11, when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and to plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. We see Esther's dilemma, and it's a major dilemma. Amazingly, the decree that was the talk of the city was unknown to Esther. She's living in another world, it seems. The separation that existed then and now between the rich and famous and those suffering in the streets is frightening. How could Esther not know? How could Esther not choose to know why her city, the city of Susa, was thrown into confusion? Chapter 3, verse 15. The city of Susa was thrown into confusion. How could she not know this? How could she not choose to know what was going on? How could we not know? Let's not be too hard on Esther. How could we not know? How could we not choose to know why our world and our culture and our country is thrown into confusion? Ignorance isn't always on purpose. I understand that. You understand that. Ignorance sometimes is just ignorance. But ignorance attracts many with its promise of peace and quiet and happiness and security. Sometimes ignorance is chosen. When Esther learns of her cousin's grief, verse 4 says that she was deeply distressed. She may be oblivious to the reason for Mordecai's grief, but she realizes that something serious is going on, and her first response is to send Mordecai some new clothes. But it doesn't work. It says he would not accept them. Buying some new shoes or a new purse or a new car or a new house will never fix the emotional turmoil and stress and anxiety and pain that we feel. New clothes can never heal our hearts. New clothes don't work with Mordecai, and they'll never work with us. And when they don't work, verse 5 says that Esther takes a more substantive approach to helping her dad, the man who raised her. Verse 5 says that she sends a trusted messenger to find out what's going on. And verse 6 says that this trusted messenger, Hathach, goes to gather information from Mordecai. Verses 7 and 8 say that Mordecai is able to recount exactly what had been decreed against the Jews and why. He even produces a copy of the edict for Hathach. Mordecai always seemed to have a way to know what was going on. He tells Esther then to do two things. Mordecai tells Esther through Hathach, the messenger, to do two things in verse 8, the end of verse 8. First, she must go into the king's presence. And second, she must beg for the king's mercy. She has to go into the presence of the king, and she has to beg for him to have mercy on the Jews. The final phrase in verse 8 is key for us, though. Don't miss it. The final phrase in verse 8. Explain to her, command her, this Esther, to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Who is she pleading for? Who must she plead for? Her people. Her people. But remember, nobody knows, except for Mordecai and Esther, that Esther's a Jew. Mordecai's instructed her to keep that quiet, and she's kept it quiet. But now, Mordecai says, no. Now is the time you must identify publicly with the people of God. Esther is to ask the king to have mercy on her people. Now is the time she must make her ethnic identity known. The only character in the story with two names must now decide which identity will define her. Will she identify with the people of the world or the people of God? We'll find out, of course, in just a few moments. Hathach brings all this information back to Esther, and Esther sends another message back to Mordecai stating her dilemma, and it is a massive dilemma. Verse 11 is her dilemma. Verse 11, she says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces, that's everybody. She's saying everybody in the world knows this. Everybody knows that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. So she has a major dilemma, and here it is. If she doesn't do anything, all the Jews die. If she goes to talk to the king, she likely dies. She doesn't do anything, All the Jews die. If she goes to talk to the king, she, like, unannounced, unsolicited, she likely dies. This is a major dilemma. And she's pointing out to Mordecai here what everybody knows. No one enters the king's presence without being called. She's saying no one breezes into the scariest place on earth as if you belonged there. And if you did, and if the king doesn't hold out the golden scepter of mercy and acceptance, you're going to be executed. She's stating or restating what Mordecai has asked her to do. Mordecai has asked her to risk her life for her people. The last comment in verse 11 makes her case even more hopeless. Notice what it says at the very end of the verse, verse 11. "But as for me," she says, "I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. The king hasn't called on Esther in 30 days. It's doubtful that the king has been sleeping alone for a month. So if the king hasn't wanted her body, why would he want to talk to her?" She is in a predicament. Esther is essentially saying to Mordecai that she may not be the solution he thinks that she is. She's not saying she won't do it, but by reminding him of the consequences of this move, she's implicitly asking him to reconsider his request. And Esther's dilemma is then relayed back to Mordecai. And in the next section, Mordecai essentially says that there's no plan B. This is it, Esther. And he leaves Esther to make one of the most important decisions, perhaps, in the history of the world. Verses 12 through 17, we see Esther's decision. Verse 12, "And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?' Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish.' Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him." In verses 13 and 14, there are three parts to Mordecai's response to Esther. First, Mordecai tells Esther that she shouldn't think that she's safe just because she's the queen. "Do not think to yourself," verse 13, "that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews." The king has already gotten rid of one queen in this story. Remember Vashti from chapter 1? Why would he not do it again? Mordecai is saying that her life is in danger either way, whether she talks to the king or not. And then secondly, he tells her that if she does nothing, the Jews will still be saved. Verse 14, "If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." How can Mordecai say this? How can he believe this? Is there some other secret agent, some secret Jewish agent in the palace that he knows about? It's very unlikely. How can Mordecai say to Esther, "If you don't do this, God will go ahead and protect us anyways"? The reason is because he believed in the covenant promises of God. God promised Abraham that his descendants would number more than the sky and more than the sand on the seashore. The Jews would persist to exist because God promised that they would. God promised Abraham that he'd bless the whole world through the Jews. And none of that happens if the Jews are annihilated. Mordecai knows what God promised Abraham, and he believes it. He believes that the promises of God are true. and are worthy of action. Amazingly, Mordecai's request is grounded in his confidence in God, yet he doesn't even mention the name of God. As I've said, God's name is never mentioned in Esther, but that doesn't mean that God isn't present. The author of Esther is trying to show us that though God seems absent, He is present and working, and isn't that our common experience? God often feels absent, and then we realize He was present and He was working. Mordecai's statement makes no sense in a secular universe. He doesn't have to invoke the name of God for it to be clear that he's trusting in God. Why would a universe without God have any interest in preserving the Jewish community? Why would a secular universe have a commitment to preserving one ethnic people over others? There are no happy endings in a universe without God. If there is no God, your life literally means nothing. The sum of your life and the sum of every life on planet Earth vanishes as soon as our sun, the star that gives this planet life, goes out. Meaning that there is no meaning if there is no God. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In a few million years, the star, the sun burns out. So of course, Mordecai is basing this on his belief in God. In a universe without God, this doesn't make any sense at all. Just as our lives don't make sense without God. Mordecai was sure that the Jews had a future because he trusted in God and because he knew his Bible. He knew that the seed of the woman and the offspring of Abraham and the son of David would come and crush the head of the serpent. So this is why he says with confidence, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews. From another place, if Esther, you don't do this. And the third thing Mordecai says to Esther is, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows, Esther, whether you have not come to be queen for such a time as this? Notice he doesn't say, you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. He says, who knows? And I love that he says, who knows? He's not stating a fact. He's asking a question. Who knows, Esther? He's asking a question, but it's a rhetorical question, likely. He's saying to Esther, perhaps you're the queen for this very reason. Perhaps you were taken into the king's harem, and perhaps you won the beauty pageant for this reason. Perhaps there's something much bigger than your little life going on here. Perhaps there's something much bigger than an Agagite's hatred of the Jews and the fate of the lots that he cast. Perhaps the providence of God has you here for this exact moment. Perhaps, Esther, that this is exactly how God plans to rescue His people, by elevating you to the status of queen. Who knows? Who knows? Perhaps this is why. Time will tell. Esther has to make a decision. What will she do? Will she play it safe and stay silent? Or will she accept the risk of losing her life by going in to the king? Verse 15 and 16 tell us what she chose. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. Verse 15, Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Like Moses before her, in faith, Esther chooses to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. She considers the reproach of Christ as greater wealth than the treasures of Persia. In faith, Esther chooses to risk her life for the sake of the people of God over the fleeting pleasures of the palace. But notice she doesn't do any of this with a Lone Ranger mentality. She knew that she needed the help and support of the community of God. Verse 16 says, she says, go gather all the Jews in the city of Susa to fast on my behalf. Esther knew that she needed the people of God to do the work of God. Also, notice that this wasn't just brave heroism or an act of courage. This was an act of faith. This is why she asked the people of God to fast for 3 days and three nights. Prayer isn't explicitly mentioned here, but prayer always accompanies fasting in the Old Testament. There's no reason to think that it didn't here also. A normal fast was 1 day. She asked for a fast of 3 days. The seriousness of this task and the greatness of the risk she's about to take demand a serious pursuit of God by the people of God. She was convinced that God would work through the people as they prayed. Has that changed? It hasn't. It hasn't changed. After the fast, Esther says that she will go to the king, though it is against the law. She knows there's a time where we must break the law in order to obey God. The early apostles in Acts chapter 4 knew that and believed that as well. They were commanded to remain silent about Jesus. They said, no, we will not remain silent about Jesus, for it's better for us to obey God than you. And then she says, Esther says that she's willing to risk death in order to do what's right. She says, if I perish, I perish. I'm going to do this. And if I die, I die. She stands in a long line of men and women who have made a similar commitment to pay the ultimate price to do what is right. This quiet, passive, beautiful young lady, Esther, is transformed here into a courageous and faithful woman of God. In her moment of crisis, she chose possible death over her cocoon of comfort in order to identify with the people of God. She decided that death was a price worth paying so that others might live. She decided that she wanted to be part of God's plan to save the world, even if it cost her something. So she acted. We'll see the wise course of action that she pursued starting next week in chapter 5. For now, let me draw out some applications and implications from these verses, specifically verses 13 through 16. These verses are so pregnant with application and implication. I just want to give you five things we learn here. First, the purposes of God are much greater than the obedience or disobedience of one person. The purposes of God are much greater than the obedience or disobedience of one person. Mordecai told Esther that God's purposes would be accomplished whether she obeyed or disobeyed. If you keep silent at this time, verse 14, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. This is very comforting because it means that God's plans to save the world will succeed even if we fail. This takes a lot of pressure off of us. God's will isn't dependent on us. God will save His people with or without our obedience. The second thing we learn is that we only know what God is up to by looking back. If then, we only know what God is up to by looking back. Who knows what God is doing? Mordecai says to Esther, who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows what God is doing in your life right now? Time will tell. Time will tell. Who knows why a global pandemic is happening? Who knows why your marriage is so difficult? Who knows why God hasn't provided you the spouse that you want or the children that you want? Who knows why you were transferred to Dallas? Who knows why your job has become so difficult? Who knows why your family is so jacked up? Who knows? God knows. God knows, even if we don't. We can't know in advance what God is up to, but only by looking back, and sometimes not even then, but by looking back, we can often see what God was up to. God knows what's going on in what's going on, as Alistair Begg says. His hands are firmly on the wheel of the world and the wheel of your life. Number three, the third thing we can take away from this text. Something will likely happen in your life one day that will force you to choose who you really are, what you really believe, and what you're really about. Some of you, that's already happened. For some of you, you've already had to draw the line in the sand and say, this is who I am, this is who I follow, this is what I'm about, and I don't care what you think or what the world thinks or what happens to me. Some of you have done that, and you've paid a price for it. Some of you perhaps haven't. You've perhaps blended in as a cultural, casual Christian in your workplace, your family, perhaps even the church. But there likely will come a day where something at work or something in your family or something in the world, something in your neighborhood, something in our society perhaps, will bring you to the point where you have to decide whether you're going to identify with the people of God or not. Some of you are considering whether you should be a Christian or not. Some of you are considering whether you should be all in with Jesus Christ. You have to make that decision. You have to unite yourself with Christ in order to be with Christ. Some of you have done that, but you haven't been baptized. Baptism is our public identification, our line in the sand publicly saying to the church and to the world that we belong to Jesus and Jesus' people. Some of you may not have been baptized. Some of you may have been baptized, but it was before you were a Christian. I'd love to talk to you more about that. As we begin to regather as a church, we will be doing baptisms. Maybe you need to be baptized. One day, we will have to decide whether we will identify with the people of God or the people of the world. And I pray that God gives us grace and courage to be like Esther in that day. Number four, God has put you where you are. God has put you where you are. You're like, duh, John, I know that. But let's think about that. Let's spend several minutes meditating on this truth. God has put you where you are. Mordecai wanted Esther to consider why she was where she was. Could it be that God put her there for such a time as this? Could it be that God has you where you are for such a time as this? You may think, but John, my life isn't nearly as important as Esther's. I'm not the queen of a great empire. I'm not in a palace. I'm not in the middle of a series of events that's going to save the people of God. But if you're a child of God, the Bible says this about you in Ephesians 2:10. It says that you were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Before time, God prepared things for you to do, if you're a Christian. The Lord decided in eternity past how you would serve Him. He decided which part of the king's army you would serve in. Some of us will be in the trenches. Some will tend to the wounded. Some will keep the army fed and nourished. Some will storm the gates of the enemy. Some will strategize. Some will train more soldiers. The important thing isn't so much what we're doing, but who we're doing it for. We're in the king's army, no matter what we're doing for the king. The God who created heaven and earth, the God who sent Jesus to die for us, enlisted us to serve Him, to do good works in His name. This means that the ideal place for you to serve God is right where you are. The ideal place for you to serve God is right where you are. You may think, John, if only I were on the mission field, then I'd really be serving God. This is incredibly short-sighted. The commander-in-chief has positioned you right where he wants you. He may move you to another field, but his plan for you right now is for you to do faithfully what you're doing right now. So, for example, if you're a new mom, your work in changing diapers and wrangling toddlers is a divine activity. If you're a college student, this means that you're studying a specific discipline as a calling from God. This means that if you're an engineer or nurse or business person or whatever you are, that God has put you there for such a time as this. Who knows what purposes He has for you and what you're doing? I don't know. Who knows? God knows. God knows what purposes He has for you where you are. He puts you where you are because He has unique things for you to do that only you can do for Him right there. The ideal place for you to serve God is right where you are because God puts you where you are. That's number four. Number five, finally, one of the ways we faithfully serve the Lord right where we are is that, like Mordecai, we must mourn over the injustices in the world. And like Esther, we must choose to move out of our cocoon of comforts and do something and act. We must move out of ignorance and into awareness and action. How can we move out of ignorance and into awareness? We can start by getting to know other people. Get to know other church members. Get to know your neighbors. Learn what they're going through. You may not know what people are going through because you've never thought to ask, or because you've never spent the time necessary to know what people are carrying. Of course, you can watch and read the news to see what's going on, preferably from multiple sources, to learn what's going on locally, nationally, internationally. You can follow organizations such as the Voice of the Martyrs to learn what our brothers and sisters in Christ are going through around the world. Their magazine, I think, is free. Go to persecution.com. I just got this in the mail this week and read just a few pages, really not even that, to learn that there are Christians in Colombia sacrificing much for the sake of Jesus. These drug lords are trying to kill them. Some of them used to be drug lords, and now they're Christians and preachers and pastors. I would have never known that had I not opened up this little magazine and read about it. So many things you can do to be aware. You can check out this great series of videos called Dispatches from the Front. It's in the church library. It's a series of 10 episodes, 10 one-hour episodes of reports of what God is doing amongst His people around the world, really in the hardest parts of the world. Dispatches from the Front. In the information age, ignorance about what's going on in the world is really more of a choice than an accident. There are so many ways for you to be aware of what's going on in the world. What actions can we do to pursue? Like, say we start to know all this stuff. Well, what can we do? You're like, John, I'm just a stay-at-home mom. I'm just this, I'm just that. Well, we can pray. We can pray regularly for the nations and the persecuted church. Esther's plan started with prayer. That's instructive for us. Esther's plan started with prayer. We can pray. We can give to the local church so that more missionaries can be sent to the nations. We can serve in our community in some way that blesses people and promotes the gospel and promotes justice in Jesus' name. We can take risks by going on a mission trip, perhaps for the first time, or by sharing the gospel with a friend or family member who's far from God. As I've already said, we can serve God faithfully right where we are, even if we're not sure why we're where we are, and even if we don't want to be where we are. Who knows whether or not God has put us where we are for such a time as this? Who knows? God knows. And He has plans and purposes to use us right where we are. The world is a broken and cursed place, cursed because of sin. Therefore, the world is a place of urgent need. And I wonder if any of these urgent needs make you feel anything. Do you mourn with those who mourn? Do you mourn with the over 3,000 people groups who don't know Christ because no one's ever told them about Christ? Do you mourn with those who are being sex trafficked? Do you mourn with our African American brothers and sisters and friends who are discriminated against? Do you feel anything for these realities? Or have you become so comfortable that you feel nothing about what's going on? We need a mediator to save us from this carelessness. We need someone to come in and do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And by the grace of God, that mediator has come. God provided this mediator 2,000 years ago when this young Jewish believer courageously followed God and went into the place of power and judgment to plead for the deliverance of his people. Unlike Esther, who faced the possibility of death, this mediator faced the certainty of death. He chose to perish so that his people could survive. He chose to die so that we could live. God sent Jesus to be the mediator between us and him, to save us from the edict of judgment decreed against us, to lift the golden scepter of mercy and grant us entrance into the presence of God, the King of the universe. The cross of Jesus Christ is the only way that our sin is judged and justice is upheld and we are saved and mercy is granted. God loves justice and He always does what is right. So something had to be done about our rebellion, but God also loves mercy and He offers mercy to everyone who knows they need it, who turns away from their sin and puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus' mediation, we have gained an audience with the King. The golden scepter of mercy has been extended to us. The King of the universe actually wants us to come to Him. He's happy, happy to be with us because of what Christ has done. Because of Jesus' mediation, the people of God will one day stop fasting and start feasting in the presence of the King. My prayer this week has been that while we wait for that day, that God would grant us a sober mind and an awareness of what's going on around us and inside of us, and grace to take action. That God would grant us awareness that leads to action. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would take Your word and use it as You see fit. I pray that You would comfort and encourage and convict and transform Your people by Your Spirit through this word. I pray that Esther 4 would ring in our ears for a while. I pray that we would come back to this text again and again. I pray that we would come to terms with how You have sovereignly placed us where we are to do Your work, and that we would, like Esther, move out of quiet passivity and into courageous action. Lord, help us. Make us a church full of Esthers and Mordecais, people who grieve over things that are wrong, and people who want to do something about it and are willing to pay a price towards that end. Please make us a church like this, I pray. Make me like this, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.